Now and use number 228, number 228. Once again, we give you thanks for this tremendous privilege of gathering together in this land of freedom to worship and to adore the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, to lift up our hearts and our thoughts in thanksgiving and praise to you. This day we gather together to hear the word preached unto us. We ask, O Lord, that thy Holy Spirit will rest upon your servant this day to give unto him liberty of thought, liberty of expression, to help him, Father, organize his thoughts as he stands before us. We pray for his health and ask that you will strengthen him. We also pray, Lord, that you will bless each and every one who stands in great need this day. We're thankful for the blessing upon our sister Karen, and we do pray this day that you will continue to sustain her, that you will bless her, that you will heal her. Pray for Pat and give you thanks for the blessing which she has received, and pray that you will continue to lift her up. We pray for those who are not with us. I pray for my son, that you'll bless him and give him strength and that his body may quickly recover. I pray for all the others, Lord, which are not with us this day. I pray for those who have long asked for interest in our prayers, those who are far and near. Be with them and strengthen them. And may our faith grow. And may our hope and our charity grow in our midst. And we do pray to please you in all things. Now we wait before thee and ask that you bless our sister as she comes forward to be administered to. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Six, seven. Again, would you please stand? Please give your attention to our brother Brian McIndoe, missionary in the church, missionary to the continent of Africa, and give him your prayers this time.
Thank you, Jay. I'm very happy to be here with you today. For Christmas, my daughter gave me a wonderful present called this respiratory virus, and I've had it since Christmas Day. I may sound like I'm coughing a lung out up here, but it's been 2 days since I've had a fever, so I'm probably not contagious anymore, so don't worry about it. If you pick it up, blame somebody else. If you were here in Sunday school, you might have watched as our brother Glenn went 1 minute over his time and his microphone shut off. And you know, nobody expects me to go over my time. I wouldn't, you know, that's not about to happen. But just in case, our sister put another microphone up here to pick up if this one should cut off at 1 minute past 12. So we're all very safe. I'm going to turn on this light. You know, the Lord created us. He created a special type of creation, the people you see here today, the people we are, and he's given us a very special gift. Now, saying that right here at the Christmas season, you're going to think I'm talking about the gift of his son, Jesus Christ, and that was a very special gift, but he's also given us another very special gift, something that brings us salvation. And I brought something to represent that gift, and we'll talk about it. But this right here represents that special gift that God has given us. Andy, what is this? A clamp. Is it anything else? Is it? It's a tool? Okay. This represents the gift that God has given each one of you. This represents the key to salvation. Now I'm just going to, since it is a clamp, I can just hang it right there until we get to that point in my sermon. But I want you to think about that. Right there. It didn't have to be. You know, on my notes I said, break out the crowbar. I was going to bring a crowbar. And then I started out to my shop and I saw I had a clamp in the back room that I needed to take to the shop. So I said, well, why go to the shop? But I got a clamp right here. This will work too. So I brought the clamp. But this represents the key right here of salvation. John, the Apostle John, has written several books in our New Testament. The book of John, the book of Revelation. And he wrote three little letters that we find, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. In one of those letters in 2nd John, he's writing a letter to, he addresses a letter to the elect lady. Kind of interesting when you look at that. He writes a letter to the elect lady. And of course, boy, you get something like that, you know, and every commentator is going to have an opinion on it. And some of the commentators think that elect lady was symbolic of the church and her members. Another commentator thinks that elect lady is a lady named Electra. You know, I mean, you can find anywhere in between there. But he's writing this letter, and he's very specific about this letter to this elect lady, keeping with the simplicity of the letter, not trying to complicate it, who this elect lady is. I'm going to believe that he's writing to a faithful woman that he's known, an acquaintance of his, that he's known for some time, is writing her a letter, and he brings up how she has nurtured her children in the truth of God's word. How she's trained them to walk in the truth, to believe in the truth, to put their feet in the path of the truth of God's word. And he commends her for that, that her children were raised in the truth. He expounds in this letter to this elect lady the value of hospitality to the brothers and sisters, the value of supporting the traveling ministry that come through and to bring the gospel. He also admonishes and warns not to depart from the truth of God's word, but to follow God's word, not to follow the false teachings and the false doctrines that will come, because they will come, and there will be teachers and false doctrines come and try to convince them to do otherwise. He tells the elect lady that there will be many that will come and try to pervert the ways of God, try to pervert the word of God, trying to persuades Christians to accept false doctrines instead of the truth of God. Try to persuade them to believe that Jesus was not really the Son of God. Try to persuade them that there was no virgin birth. Try to persuade them that Jesus never really rose from the dead. That's hard to believe that we're talking about a letter that was written thousands of years ago, isn't it? Because that sounds like the things that people are trying to persuade us today. He also tells this elect lady and her family, the way to escape is to keep the commandments written in the Word of God. The commandments that had been received from the very beginning. That's just a background. I just gave you a background. Now let's read that chapter. 2 John, I'm going to begin in verse 1. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you. Mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ and the Son of the Father in truth and love. I rejoice greatly when I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye have walked in it. Love is to walk in the commandments of God. That's how we show our love. We do those things that God has commanded us. Not a new commandment, not something new that the preacher brought to you today, but the things that were from the very beginning. Verse 7. For many deceivers are entered in the world who confess not that Jesus is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. You know, last Sunday, our brother Alvin preached to us. And he told us about watching a disturbing show about In Search of Jesus. And he heard all these scholars and people that were very knowledgeable of antiquities and customs and cultures and Bible scholars, but they did not really know Jesus. And you talk to them, you listen to them, and they don't believe. They don't believe in a virgin birth. They don't believe Christ literally raised from the dead. And Jay says, they don't really know Jesus. They really are antichrist. I happened to watch, since last Sunday, I watched another show. This particular show was really for Jesus. There was somebody that was very faithful. That was their main character in it. Believed in all the doctrines that were there and all the principles of God. And when they went back to these men, these very same men that disturbed our brother Jay, and they confronted them with their lack of belief, their lack of trust in God's word that Jesus rose from the dead, that he really was born of a virgin, that he really was a son of God, that he really knew who he was and what his mission was here on earth. And they confronted him. They confronted this one guy that was the chairman of the Jesus Seminar, which is a famous group that has made all these demands that Jesus never claimed to be the son of God and didn't know his mission on earth and didn't raise from the dead. And they confronted this man, and this man made a statement that I can't forget. He said, if you cannot believe scholars, and that's what he claimed to be, if you can't believe the scholars, you have nothing. Well, that's true. You have nothing. You have nothing left but faith. You have nothing left but hope. You have nothing left but belief. You have nothing left but trust in the promises of God. Are you content to be left with only those instead of scholars? I am, for one. The scholars use their wisdom. You listen to them. Well, I just can't believe that. There's no way I could formulate in my mind how Christ could literally raise from the dead. It's thinking with the mind. And so, if you can't believe that, you have nothing except your faith. You have nothing but your trust and belief in God's word. Let's continue. Verse 8. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Here comes a warning to us. Don't be supportive. Don't encourage. Don't be any way involved in these kind of beliefs and these false doctrines and these ideas that these men that are antichrist and non-believers bring to us. Don't support them in any way. Don't even offer them encouragement to go out and try to teach what is wrong. Be strong in the truth. Don't be a part of that. Continue on. Have many things to write unto you. I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, and our joy will be full. The children of my elect sister greet thee. Amen. A very touching letter. A lot of information to this lady and her family. But I'd like to digress back to verse 9 once again. It said, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. In this epistle, John refers to a distinct division, a separation between those who transgress God's doctrines and commandments and those who abide in them, those who remain firm and strong in them, those who do what God has commanded and those who do not. The Book of Mormon also gives a very clear picture of this division. I'm going to turn to page 253. Mosiah chapter 8. And I'm going to read verse 61 through 63. It says, but behold, and fear and tremble before God, for ye had ought to tremble. For the Lord redeemeth none such that rebelleth against him and dieth in their sins. Yea, even all those that have perished in their sins ever since the world began, that are willfully rebelled against God, that they have known the commandments of God and would not keep them. These are they that have no part in the first resurrection. Therefore, ye not ought to tremble. Had ye not ought to tremble. He tells us that those that have known the commandments and failed to keep them, failed to remain faithful, failed to abide, ought to tremble. They ought to be afraid. They ought to be worried because they will have no place in the first resurrection. I would like to drop down just a little bit and to verse 87 through 90. Same chapter. For the arms of mercy were extended towards them, and they would not. They being warned of their iniquities, and yet they would not depart from them. And they were commanded to repent, and yet they would not repent. And now, had ye not ought to tremble and repent of your sins, and remember only in and through Jesus Christ ye can be saved. Therefore, if ye teach the law of Moses, also teach that it is a shadow of things which are to come. Teach that the redemption cometh from Christ and the Lord, which is the eternal Father. Amen. It talks about those. They were warned of their iniquities, but they would not depart. They were told they were not in compliance with the commandments, but they would not change. And they need to tremble. But then he goes on here in verse 90. It says, if you teach the law of Moses, if you know about the law of Moses, what is the law of Moses? It's the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament where man was fallen. He was unable to come back in the presence of God, but there were certain things that would allow him to cover his sins. And it says here that they were a shadow of those things which are to come. The law of Moses was to paint a picture in the physical realm, so it would be very plain and it'd be very obvious to see and understand what would to take place in the spiritual realm after the coming of Jesus Christ. It was to show us clearly a picture, physically show us the things that would be spiritual in a later day after Jesus. With that in mind, let's take a look at the law of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 17. And I'm going to read verses 2 through 7. says, if there be found among you within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman, that have wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God, in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods, and worshiped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain that such abominations wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman which committed the wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and thou shalt stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you. Five specific points about this law. An abomination. Number one, an abomination occurred. Something that is abhorrent or disgusting to God. Something that is displeasing to God, against his commandments. Someone has transgressed the laws of God and his commandments. Here it speaks of pagan worship. Worshiping the sun or the moon. But paganism is where you give first place to anything above God. Anything above the one and true living God is pagan worship. It's an abomination. And it says it's found among the chosen people. Number two, it's found among the chosen people. Number three, when it comes to light, you see it, you hear it, you're told about it. Number four, there is diligent inquiry, determine the truth of the facts from the witnesses. And number five, the leaders agree there is a transgression. The person is to die. Does this procedure sound familiar? You know, this is Old Testament. You know, we don't go out and stone people today. But it does sound a bit familiar, doesn't it? It's not much different than what Christ commanded on dealing with problems within the body of Christ. Because what is this? This is a foreshadowing. This is to show people in the physical realm what will occur in the spiritual realm after Jesus Christ. Let's take a look. We read those things. It does not sound entirely different than what Christ told us in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 19. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his faults between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that is, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. And if you'll neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if you neglect to hear the church, let them be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you, that if two or three shall agree upon earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Here in the... very similar also to what we find in the New Testament portion of the Book of Mormon in Moroni chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. And there were strict to observe that there should be no iniquity among them, and whosoever is found to commit iniquity, and three witnesses of the church to condemn them before the elders, and if they repented not and confessed not, their names were blotted out, and they were not numbered among the people of Christ. But as often as they repented and sought forgiveness with real intent, they were forgiven. Here in the New Testament passage, it's not talking about taking somebody out and stoning them and killing their physical body. That was a foreshadowing. That's what they did to show the picture, to paint the picture. Here in the New Testament, they were going to be separated from God, their Creator. Rather than a physical separation, the physical body, our soul from our body, it was our spirit from our Lord. They were put away. They were put out of the church. They died spiritually. John said in his epistle, keeping the commandments is imperative to demonstrate our faith, to show our hope and our trust in God and the power of Jesus Christ to redeem us. That's how we do it. Obedience demonstrates our love and trust and dependence upon God. As he said in another epistle, in the first book of John, he says, by this we know that we love the children of God, that we may love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. If we love God, we keep his commandments. That's how we demonstrate it. That's how we show our dependence. That's how we show our trust. That's how we say, we don't have to believe in the scholars, but we believe in God because we keep his commandments. He also said in 1 John, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word, and him verily, is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. John felt it important to give warning about the false teachers and about the false doctrines, about falsehoods that would come into the church and into the body and into God's word. These falsehoods and these false doctrines are high in the religious community today. They're rampant. It's a norm. It's not a rarity. It's everywhere you look. It's in the books. It's in the literature. It's in the television shows. It's in the pulpits, in the congregations. The idea that we can be and do anything that we want in this mortal life, just as long as we believe in God, just as long as we confess with our lips that Jesus Christ is our Savior, that we'll have eternal life. And it's everywhere. But this is a broad and easy path that the Scripture talks about. It deceives many to enter in to the broad path, but they're lost. They don't find salvation. We know that the Scripture tells us there's a narrow path, a straight path. And that path is obedience to God's Word and all of His commandments, beginning with baptism and repentance and endurance to the end and keeping His commandments. But the world today will try to teach you differently. They'll try to draw you in with this broader path. I'd like to turn to page 347 of the Book of Mormon. I'm going to read, it's Alma chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 52 through 55. Therefore God gave unto them commandments, after having made known unto them the plan of redemption, that they should not do evil, the penalty thereof being a second death, which was an everlasting death, as to the things pertaining unto righteousness. For on such the plan of redemption could have no power, for the work of justice could not be destroyed according to the supreme goodness of God. But God did call unto men in the name of his Son, this being the plan of redemption which was laid, saying, if ye will repent and harden not your hearts, then I will have mercy upon you through mine only begotten Son. Therefore, whosoever repenteth and harden not his heart, he shall have claim on mercy through mine only begotten Son unto remission of his sins, and these shall enter into my rest. So here we sit today in a little Church of Christ on 29th Street, only hours before the year 2001. No one is going to take you out and stone you if you transgress the laws of God. Most of the world is not going to look down upon you as a sinner if you don't keep his commandments, as long as you don't hurt anyone in the process. You can find churches, you can find religious leaders, you can find philosophers and psychiatrists, parents and friends to support and justify you in just about anything you want to do. Scripture tells us that everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will not have eternal life. So what are we going to do? What are we as a people, individuals, what are we going to do to secure the fact that we have eternal life? I'd like to direct our minds to a text. And I want you to really ponder. Really think about it. This is the crux of my whole sermon. In Alma, chapter 9, verse 41. Page 346. But behold, it was not so. But it was appointed unto men that they must die, and after death they must come to judgment. Even so, the same judgment of which has been spoken. And this is not the verse I wanted. I'm going to actually read verse 41 like I said I would, instead of verse 46. Therefore, this life became a probationary state, a time to prepare to meet God, a time to prepare for the endless state which has been spoken of by us, which is after the resurrection of the dead. The key here, this life, the life that you live today, wherever you are in it, if you're very young or if you're very old or if you're somewhere in between, if you're in very good health or if you're in very poor health, it doesn't matter. This life that you have been given and granted is a time to prepare to meet God. Have you really thought of that? Have you really considered that? How many of you honestly think about and consider this? One verse. A time to prepare to meet God as your primary purpose. The highest priority in your life. How many of you consider this every single day? That this life that I am living, this existence that I have, every breath that I take, that the Lord grants unto me, is for a single purpose: to prepare myself for the day that I will stand in His presence and be judged according to my works here. Use this concept that your life is merely a time to prepare to meet God is important. You need to think about that. It needs to be the foremost factor in every time you make a decision about anything. Is it to prepare me to meet God? Now, I'll tell you, I'm asking you. Do you think about that every single day? Is that the number one priority? I'll confess to you that I'm negligent in that. That every day, every decision I make, every time I decide to do something or contemplate something, am I doing it in preparation to meet God? Does my life reflect that everything I'm doing is to prepare myself to meet God? But that's what it should do. I looked up the word prepare. To make ready beforehand for the specific purpose. To make ready for a specific purpose. That's what we do. We are going to make our lives ready for one specific purpose: to stand before God. And I think if you all think about that, when you think about standing before God, it makes you kind of a little shaky-knee, doesn't it? You know, I want to be ready. I want to be prepared. I want Him to look at me and see good. I don't want Him to see something else. As for an event or an occasion, the teacher prepared the students for exams to put together or make a combining various elements or ingredients. Another good definition. To put together or make by combining various elements or ingredients. To fit out. Equipped, like preparing a ship for an expedition. Totally equipped for whatever they're going to encounter. If you're going on an Arctic adventure, you're going to take, you know, things that are warm. So it tells us, so we're going to prepare things. We're going to combine various elements. For several months, we've been watching people preparing for Christmas. How much energy and time was put forth for that? You know, you see the lights, the trees, the packages, the music, the decorations, the food, the travel, the cards. All for the one day, for that one event. And a lot of energy was put into it. Because we saw the day that was coming that we would have Christmas morning. And so we prepared all these elements. What about the elements of our lives? Do we put the energy into that? For the trip? For that one day that we stand before God? Those elements of our time, our words, our actions, our resources, our emotions, our desires, our eyes, our ears, our hands, our lips, our bodies, our souls. Are we taking all those elements and preparing them? Fitting ourselves out for that one event, that one day that we will stand before God? That's what we're told to do. That is to be our primary purpose in life, is to take this life that we live and use it for one purpose. To prepare ourselves for one event, to stand before God. That is the sum of our existence here. And in doing that, we will do a lot of good things and be very helpful to people and bring others into salvation. But that is our reason for our existence. So, what is unique about man? What separates us from the animals? Why are we so different? You know, I'll be first to tell you, there's no doggy heaven. And I can show you that in scriptures. Because the dogs don't have the gift that we have. They don't have that special clamp that God gave us. Why are we different than man? This exemplifies it right here. This is a clamp. Andy, what would you use this clamp for? Hold it somewhere you're working on it. Do you have any wood back there you need to glue? No. If I offered you this clamp, would you take it? Why would you take it? There is why we are different. God has made us. God has prepared us that we can think about future events. We can take and understand that we can prepare something to use at some later date when we need it. Andy does not need a clamp sitting in that pew. But Andy knows that someday he's going to have two pieces of wood that he's going to glue together and he could put that clamp on it and hold it. So he would be willing to prepare himself by taking this clamp and taking it home and saving it till the day that the need is there. Animals do not do that as a whole. They have been given some little abilities to store food, but they do not produce tools. They do not produce and prepare things for the forethought that we do as people. God has given us that. How could he tell us, prepare your life for the day that you stand before me, if he did not give us the abilities to think about the future? To think about the consequences of things. To think about the needs and what is right and what is wrong and how to put things in order. And how to use the things to our best advantage. He's given us that ability. That's what separates us from animals. That's how we can prepare our lives, because we can look forward to that day that we will stand before God and He will look into our souls, into our lives, and know absolutely everything about it. And He will know it with truth. And we will know it with truth. But when it comes to the eternal life, man sometimes digresses himself to the animal instincts of instant gratification. Instead of saying, I'm going to put my eternal life in order for the day that I will stand before God, we say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we will die, and we just do whatever we want to. That is the way of man. But that's not the way of God, and that's not what God commanded us to do. He commanded us to spend every moment of this life thinking about, contemplating, and making ready for that one day that we will stand before Him. He's created us to rise above ourselves. He's created us that we can overcome ourselves. But He's also allowed us the ability to make excuses for not doing it, to claim inability to change, inability to overcome ourselves. But those who believe in Scriptures know that God has made available to us all that we need in this life. Every aspect, every need that we have to overcome those things which are wrong, those things which are contrary to God, those things which do not prepare us to stand before God, those things that do not help us to be good servants, those things that do not help us to be good spouses or good parents or good children. He's given us the ability to overcome them. But we can make excuses. We can overcome, but often we don't. Often we just justify. What are some of the things that we think we ought to do, but we just say we can't? How many things, you know, if I went around this room and asked everybody, write down on a piece of paper something you can't do, I could get something from every one of you. Something for every one of you. But I'm not going to ask you to do that. I made a little list of 14 things. I'll probably step on some of your toes. I know I stepped on mine quite a few times doing this little list. Things that we as people can't do. Seem to be problems in our lives, and we can't do them. And this is a list, okay? I probably didn't use great wisdom putting this one at the top of the list. My first one was, I can't get along with my wife. And it just happened to be the first one. But, you know, some people use that. I can't get along with my wife. Or I can't communicate with my husband. I can't discipline my children the way I ought to. I can't end this relationship even if it's wrong. I can't control my anger. I can't control my mouth. I can't keep my room clean. I can't keep my house clean. I can't stop overeating. I can't stop this bad habit. I can't find time to pray. I can't get to church every Sunday. I can't get to church on time. I can't be on a church committee. Anybody want to add any more I can'ts to that, or have I pretty much insulted all of you? We could keep going with the I can'ts. We can't. I try, but I can't. Excuse should be put in perspective. As I said, God has given us the tools to overcome ourselves. God has not asked us to do anything that is impossible. If these I can'ts are things that would be good, if these I can'ts are things that should happen, then you need to put it in perspective. We can put it in a proper perspective by using the proper word in place of I can't. If we take I can't out and put I won't, then we're in the proper perspective. We don't because we won't. If we are sinners, we sin because we choose to, not because we're forced to. If we're negligent in our responsibilities, it's because it's not our priority, not because it's impossible. If you want to make a New Year's resolution this year, and I'm not promoting that you do that, but if you decide you want to, let me suggest that you be honest with yourself. That you use the proper phrase instead of I can't. Every time you want to use I can't, change it to I won't. Then listen to it. It puts it in a true perspective. It'll help you change your attitude towards your situation. It'll help you be stronger. It'll help you get the job done. Let me just reread these again. I won't get along with my wife. Boy, that sounds a whole lot worse than I can't, doesn't it? I won't communicate with my husband. I won't discipline my children the way I ought to. I won't end this relationship even though it's wrong. I won't control my anger. I won't control my mouth. I won't keep my room clean. I won't keep my house clean. I won't stop overeating. I won't stop this bad habit. I won't find time to pray. I won't get to the church every Sunday. I won't get to church on time. I won't be on a committee at church. It sounds a little different, doesn't it? It's a little bit more difficult to throw out there, isn't it? If I walk in and say, I just can't do this. You know, Joel says, will you do this? Well, I can't. That's easy. Will you do this? I won't. That's not as easy, you know. It really puts a lot on me, you know. Yeah, I can do it. I just won't do it. It's a little more difficult. It makes us more responsible for our own actions. It puts a burden on us. It puts a responsibility on us. It puts a perspective that it is us that is unwilling to make the change because God has made it available to us. It will not be easy. That is why Jesus encourages us and puts us on the path to overcome ourselves. He said, and he said unto them, if any man come unto me, let him deny himself. Deny yourself. It tells you, you know, it's going to be hard. You're going to have to put away some of your own self-pride, some of your own thoughts, some of your own desires. You're going to have to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. So whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? God has told us everything. He's given us the scriptures. He's told us everything that we must do. He's given us all the commandments. He's given us all the directions, all the blueprints for eternal life. How we're to act, how we're to conduct ourselves in absolutely every aspect of our lives. But often we say we can't. And truth is, we won't. The way is prepared. And we have to prepare ourselves. We have to be totally equipped. All of our supplies have to be in order. Everything has to be made ready for that one day that we stand before God. And to do that is to be obedient to God's commandments, his rules for our conduct in this life. You know, Paul reverses just exactly what I said. Let's look at 1 Corinthians. Chapter 6, verse 12. He says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Here Paul is saying, you know, I can do all these things. I can, but I won't. Just the opposite. Instead of making excuses for why he's not doing what he should, he's saying, I can get away with it, and I can do these things that I ought not, but I will not, because I am in complete subjection. I am complete obedience to God's word. So even though I can do it, I won't. It's just the opposite. Not only do you have to stop the I can't and change them to I won't, you have to say, I won't give over to the power of Satan to make these excuses, to do the wrong things. You must be obedient to his word. You must do all those things that he requires of you, because they're not impossible. Obedience. It's interesting, you know, I know it's a word that you know and you use quite often, but the definition really sums it up. Dutifully complying with the commandments, orders, or instructions of one in authority. That's obedience to God, is complying with ones in authority. You trust that God is the authority, then you believe in his commandments and you do them. Obedience implies acceptance and submission to authority. One who follows directions or obeys commands. Compliant, disposition to yield to authority meekly and without protest. An inclination or willingness to submit without resistance and sometimes with deference to control of another. One who is docile is respective to being taught and willing to be led, supervised, or directed by another. If we're obedient to the Lord, we have to say, you know, just like it says in the scriptures, we don't understand all of God's commandments and everything he does and why he does it, but we have to say we will be docile. We are willing to be led. We are willing to surrender ourselves and our own thoughts over to him and do what he says. That is obedience. James probably put it the most simple. He says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You want to be obedient? See what God's word has to say and then do it. If the term in your voice slips out, I can't do it, be realistic. Change it to, I won't do it. Because you can. God has equipped you with the ability. God has given you that special gift to prepare for the future, a future event. God has given you the ability to overcome yourselves if you're truthful with yourself. Is the Lord asking too much from you on this? The new year and the rest of your life is ahead. What is that time for? What is the rest of our life for? It is there to prepare ourselves to stand before God. Nothing else. It's not for me to make a name for myself. It's not for me to build up a kingdom, to make a legacy. My life is to prepare for the day I stand before him. There has never been anyone more obedient than Christ himself. You know, we think it's hard. We think about all the instructions that we have to follow, all the commandments he's given us, all the hardships of life and the temptations that are there, and how hard it might seem to be obedient all the time, to make decisions based on standing before God at another day. But there's been no one that's walked the face of this earth that's been more obedient than the one that asked you to do that. Jesus Christ. He was obedient more so than any of us can ever do. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 12. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him
and given him a name which is above every name. That is the name of Jesus. Every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have also obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I think the author here was made a very important comment, that don't be obedient just because the minister's standing there, the preacher's there, your parents are there, the authority's there. But do it in the absence. Do it in your heart. Do it because that's what you know is right. Because you're working out your own salvation. You are preparing yourselves for the day that you will stand before God. The one great event that you have been given this life for. Do it in fear and trembling of that day. May God bless you in that effort. Thank you.
The last song for the day is number 318, 318. Please stand for the song. Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the message of this day, and we know of its great importance in our eternal well-being. We ask and pray, O Lord, that indeed you will help us to prepare for that day, that your Spirit will be with us and strive with us, and that you will not leave us. If there's anything which is amiss in our lives, which has made us unfit for that day to stand in thy presence, we pray, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, that you would manifest that unto us in our own personal lives, each and every one of us, that every one of us may be there that day to behold thy face and thy glory and to rejoice forevermore. We ask, O Lord, for forgiveness for our shortcomings, our sins. We pray, Father, that you pour out your Spirit upon the needy, upon those, Father, who stand in physical need, but most of all for those who stand in spiritual need. We pray that you will work a work, a miracle in their life, which will change them and alter their thinking, that you will help them, Father, to arise, that you will lift them up and hold them close unto you. And now we pray that you will do this to each one of us. And we now wait before you, and we do so giving you thanks. In the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.